Good evening once again. I'd like to turn just for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. And we're going to continue with some thoughts on Saul, and trust that the Lord will help us with some of these things concerning Saul. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us that verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I just want you to notice what it says here. Not that they did not receive the truth. That they had. That they knew. What they did not receive was the love of the truth. And there is a great difference between the two. In fact, you find that in John chapter 8, when the woman is caught in adultery, they bring her to the light. And as they bring her to the light, we find that at that moment, everyone in that scene has come to the light. And as they have come to the light, we find that the light exposed sin. And as he wrote on the ground, sin was exposed. And they went away from the eldest to the youngest, being convicted that though they had come to the light, they would not walk in the light. And so they left the light. It is an important thing to consider that the Word of God does not teach us that we are saved by coming to the light. The Word of God teaches us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The condition is not simply to come to the light. The condition is to walk in the light. And so we find that of all those that were in the light, well, they all had their sins exposed, didn't they? But all the ones that brought the woman caught in adultery, they left the light. They would not abide in that light. They would not be exposed for what they were. They would hide in darkness. And this is the condemnation, says the Word of God, that light has shined in the world. But men, well, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So it's a beautiful setting there in John chapter 8, as we have those who would now come to the light and in the light have their sins exposed. But rather than owning up to what light exposes, confessing their sins, and then beholding what else the light brings forth. Well, you see, the light is a wonderful thing. It doesn't only expose sin, it exposes something else. It exposes God's provision for your sin and my sin. You know, there was only one that day that walked in the light. All of the other ones left, but that one caught in adultery. Well, the light exposed her sin also. But remaining in the light, what did she find? That very light also revealed the provision God had made for her sin. For the light said to her, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she answered in that light, "There are none, Lord." But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Oh, what lovely things the light reveals to us when we walk in the light. And so the light said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Now go and what? Sin no more." It's a lovely picture. You know, the Old Testament, well, when you spoke of the light, you had to go into the holy place, didn't you? And there in the holy place was the lampstand. And over against the lampstand was a table of showbread. And on that table were the loaves. Well, if you wanted to feast at the table, if you wanted to have fellowship with God, you had to walk where? Well, you had to walk in the light. You couldn't eat of the bread on the table lest you not only came to the light, but you walked in the light. Lovely thing, what Christianity is. Christianity is that place where a man can come, and in that light, he can see himself for what he is. Not only does he see himself for what he is there at the cross where man is exposed for what he is, he also sees God and begins to see who God is. The God who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. And there, a sinner condemned, a sinner full of guilt, a sinner full of shame, there he finds that the most important one in the universe will receive him just as he is. Lovely thing it is to be known and to be loved. It's a lovely thing. You know, you even look at young people. One of the hardest things that they have to do is to get in the habit of getting to know who they are. Christian life is not only a walk of getting to know who God is. Blessed thing that is. It's also getting to know what we are. All this way that I lead thee, he said to them in Deuteronomy 8, to prove thee, to test thee, to see what was in thine heart. And I tell you, that wilderness journey, it taught them much about what they were. This is the wonder of the Christian life. There is a sin offering. The sin offering of our blessed Lord Jesus, who was made sin for us, that we might ever be shielded from the judgment of God. For what purpose? Well, not that we might conceal sin. Not that we might cover up sin. Not that we might get in the habit of justifying our sin and denying that we sin, but on the contrary, that we might face up to the reality of what we are and deal with those things that are not pleasing to God. The Christian life is an adventure, isn't it? In confession, in learning to agree with God as to what His verdict is concerning what sin is in our life. Oh, it's a lovely thing to be able to do that and to know that our acceptance with God is based not on merit, but on the values and the merits of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian can face the realities of himself and face it and face up to it, that he might deal with those things in her life that are not consistent with the character of God, that he might get on to growing and walking in ever deeper and nearer communion with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely thing, the adventure of what the Christian life is. Getting to know ourselves and getting to know the God who has covenanted himself with us, that we shall never be condemned with the world, but that we all shall one day be in the glory with his. Lovely thing this is, of the light, walking in the light, being in the light. God now, he is in the light. And he is in the light now in a way that he had never been before. For since the Son has come, no man hath seen God at any time, but the Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath made him known. And the moral ground of the gospel, whereby God calls all men to repentance, is that ground upon which he gave his Son. And in giving his Son for sinners, he has demonstrated his character in wanting to save men, not to condemn men. And there on that ground, all men are morally responsible to turn from sin and to trust this God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us. May the Lord help us in this area of walking in the light, this true character of what the Christian life is. It's interesting that John says to us that we have an advocate with the Father. And I write these things unto you, he says, that you don't sin. But if any man sin, you must know you've got an advocate with the Father. Why? He says, because if we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. And if we say we have not sinned, we call him a liar. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Why are we calling him a liar? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus, he's in glory, isn't he? And he forever stands there and he ministers there on behalf of those that he has redeemed. and he will never allow God to reject us. Our sins can never cause God to reject us. The Lord Jesus Christ is ever in the glory, there, pleading our cause. But he doesn't plead our cause like a lawyer here on earth pleads our cause. A lawyer here on earth who will defend someone who is guilty always tries to mitigate the circumstances of his crime. Always tries to give a reason why the person acted erroneously and sinfully. Well, he had an alcoholic father. Well, he was abused as a child. And they're always wanting to bring in reasons to lower the severity of what the offense is. Or they'll downright deny that the person actually committed grievous sin or committed the crime. But never does our Lord Jesus Christ intercede for us in that way. Because again, I repeat, the ground of our acceptance with God is not based on our goodness. It is not based on our performance. It is not based on our merit. It is based on the value of his finished work. And so the Lord Jesus Christ can admit the worst about you. And he can admit the worst about me. And he is the righteous one, says John. He cannot deny sin. He can never, ever cover it up. He always can admit the worst about us. And the reason is that our acceptance is based on his finished work, not on our performance. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ in glory before God. And there's Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And I tell you, Satan will accuse. He's more interested in morality and justice than you'll ever think. And I tell you, Satan himself, oh, Sardina says he's a Christian. Well, look what he does. I tell you, there's such a thing as justification by works. You better believe it. The Bible teaches it. Justification by faith. Justification by works. Our works being the evidence that when God justified us by faith, he was right in doing so. For we were genuine believers. And there, when the accuser accuses, and he points, look what he's done. I tell you, the Lord Jesus doesn't deny it. The Lord Jesus owns up to it. And it is a sad thing to have the Lord Jesus in glory, admitting that something in my life is sin. And I'm sitting here down here in my life, and I'm justifying it. And I'm denying it. And I'm making excuses for it. And I'm not willing to what? To own it as sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Oh, may God help us regarding this issue of learning to confess our sins, to agree with God, to enter into the experience of the Christian life, examining ourselves, that we might ever more and more face the reality of what we are, and all those things that are inconsistent in our character and our personalities with the work of Christ and the person of Christ, that we might become more and more like him. He's faithful, isn't he? If we confess our sins, he's not only faithful and just to forgive us our sins, thank God for that. But he's also willing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a hope that is. What a hope that is. That a sinner like me, one with so many failures, one with so many weaknesses, one with so much self-will and so many things that are contrary to the character of my blessed Lord Jesus, I can count on him and his power to give me victory, ongoing victory over sin. May God grant us to never lose our desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? Beautiful thing. Wonderful thing that Christianity is. Oh, what it can do for the heart to be known and to be loved. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. No wonder he said this, if the Son shall make you free, well, you shall be free indeed. Well, with this we think of Saul. That's exactly what that man never did, is it? He never, ever, ever trusted God. He never, ever, ever entered into the goodness of God. And even as we read this morning, when he sinned and had disobeyed the word of the Lord, he kept insisting, but I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. What a horrible thing that is. What a lovely provision God has made that we might turn from sin and that we might surrender to this God. And learn to walk in the light as he is in the light. Saul never did that. Well, as I said, there are many things concerning Saul that are wonderful to study, that teach us many, many tremendous lessons. And what I want to look at this night is this issue, that if we continue to deny the truth, if we continue to resist the lie, if we continue to look at truth in the faith and look at reason in the faith, and we, with evidences before us and God dealing with us, if we continue to reject that truth, remember what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. God will send them strong delusion because they believed a lie and received not what? The love of the truth. They knew the truth. They had the truth, but they never loved the truth. If you persist in rejecting the truth, you will end up believing a lie. And if you persist in rejecting the truth, not only will you end up believing a lie, but because you believe a lie, you will go to the other side. Now, I'd like to go back to 1 Samuel and look in 1 Samuel. And remember Samuel's words to Saul when he said to him, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Again, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. When you refuse the truth, you will end up going to the other side. That is a solemn, solemn, solemn thing. Now, I'd like to go back, and I'd like to look at the way that God, in just little instances, trained Saul and helped Saul and became everything he could be to Saul that Saul might succeed. God is a faithful God, and God is not in the business of seeing men fail. On the contrary, he wills that no man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should realize that God did not set Saul up for failure. In fact, God did everything he could to help Saul succeed. This truth is also true of Adam. It is an important thing for us to consider that God is not and can never be the author or the originator of sin, nor can he be responsible for evil. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is not a tyrant who uses his might to create human beings and then coerce them and predestinate them to destruction, or predestinate them to be something that they never would have chosen to be. I tell you, when Peter gives witness of Judas, as he preaches in Acts at Pentecost, he says he went to his own place. It was the place of his choosing. The record of what God has done is this, that he has provided a way for men to be saved from hell. And this we read there in his prophetic discourse in Matthew, when he talks about those who are the sheep on his right hand, and he says, blessed are you of my Father, enter now, where? Into the kingdom prepared for you of my Father. This is the work of God, providing a way for man to be saved. But when it comes to those goats on his left hand, they went into everlasting destruction, which they chose for themselves. It is never said that it was prepared for them. It says, everlasting destruction, which was prepared for Satan and his angels. Hell was never meant for man. And the proof that hell was never meant for man is the cross of Calvary, where the Son of Man gave up his life for you and for me. Blessed be the God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had every incentive to not sin. In the Garden of Eden, God set such a paradise. God set such a setting. God gave him every warning possible. God gave him every reason to believe in his goodness. Of every tree in the garden, thou mayest eat. Oh, what a bountiful God is our God. Oh, what a place he put man in. Oh, what a lovely place. All the things he gave the man. All the pleasures that he granted man out of his goodness. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. Oh, that woman that he gave that man that saw his need, saw every animal of the field brought before him, and he looked and he saw his need, and he was alone, and there was not a suitable help meet for him. And oh, in that need, God intervened. And oh, what a work God did. And when he opened his eyes out of that sleep and he beheld that woman, I tell you, he leaped for worship. And that's what he did. It's as if he was saying, thou hast done it. Thou hast excelled. Thou hast done exceedingly abundantly above all I could ever imagine. When he laid eyes on that woman that God had made. It is important that we realize this. That God sets the stage. And set the stage for man. That everything might help him not to sin. This is what he did for Adam. And this, too, is what he did for Saul. He did not set him up for failure. God is a faithful God. And so I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 9 for a moment, just so we can look at some things here again, as I said this morning, to quickly go through an overview of what these things entail and how in this book we have the principles of God's dealings throughout all ages. And so in chapter 8, we have the nation asking God for a king. Now, when the nation asked God for a king, it was a dilemma. And the reason it was a dilemma is this. That was a king in the mind of God and in the purpose of God for his people? Well, yes, it was. But it was the purpose of God for his people that it might be out of God's own initiative and in God's own timing. It was never meant to be the result of the wickedness in people's hearts that they wanted a king like all the nations around them. You see, it's a dangerous thing, isn't it? We experience it with our children. Not that we compromise. But you know, even at Malcolm's house today, we were talking about how we need to labor and work at the level where people are at if we ever expect to bring them along. The Lord Jesus himself said this, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Well, he didn't say them then. And you know, I have seen situations where men knew the truth, they had scripture, and they saw something in an assembly, and they wanted to deal with it. And they took that truth, and they preached that truth, and they brought it to that assembly, but because of the condition of the people, it was received as an attack. And it caused more destruction, it caused more hurt, and it caused more division than anything I've ever seen. And yet the fellow that does it leaves there thinking, I've been faithful to the Lord. Dangerous thing, says James, how we use our tongue. Dangerous thing how we use our tongue. Just because something is true doesn't mean it's God's timing. In fact, it's interesting when the Lord said to them, look up and behold the fields white, ready for harvest. And then what did he say? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into his harvest. You know what? What he was saying was this, listen, just because you see a need, it doesn't constitute authority to be the vessel to try and meet that need. See the fields ready for harvest? You don't have a right to go into that field. You first pray to the Lord of the harvest in that sense, that he might send forth laborers into his harvest. It's an important thing, isn't it, that we consider these things regarding God. And so when the people asked for a king, it was a dangerous thing because it was their initiative. And yet, a king was ultimately in the purposes of God. Why did God choose Saul? Was Saul God's choice? Never. Saul was the choice of the people. And as always, God's choice was perfectly consistent with their choice. In other words, had he given them David, when their minds were so carnal, set on the world, we want to be like the nations. Well, what kind of kings did the nations have? Big, strong, burly champions. They wanted a king to fight our battle. We saw this morning what happened there at Gilgal. When they saw that they had become an abomination to the Philistines, they all trembled following Saul. So much for a king that they chose that would save them. In the middle of the battle, Well, their choice didn't save them. It gave them no peace. It gave them no confidence. It gave them no strength. For no man was ever meant to be the one that we should lean on, save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ to him alone. And so they asked for a king. So at that point, God had a choice. Well, they'd done great wickedness. Well, either God cuts them off and throws away his people, or God works with them, tries to teach them. And sometimes you allow your children to do things that, well, it's not like if you're condoning evil, but you're allowing them to experience the consequences of their own choices in the hopes that they might be trained to learn, ultimately to receive that which was best, to trust. And so Saul was a man who was the desire of all Israel, says Samuel. Every heart was upon him. They looked at that big man and they saw in that man all that they wanted in a man that they had asked for. God did that to them. But in doing that, in giving them Saul, he really had no choice in that sense. He did not set Saul up for failure. He now, being faithful as he is, would so deal with Saul that he would attempt to train Saul in the way of righteousness, that he would attempt to train Saul in the way of faith, in the way of God being willing to be everything for Saul. And even Samuel says, God would have established your kingdom. Oh, what an amazing God is our God. Thank God for the mercy of our God. And so the whole setting scene begins in chapter 9. And I believe you've gone through this, haven't you? Okay, you've gone through. So the first thing that we find is now Saul goes out, and what's he looking for? He's looking for his father's asses, isn't he? And so he goes out in search of his father's asses. And it's interesting, as he goes out in search of his father's asses, we learn many things about Saul. Obviously, he was handsome, he was big, he was taller, verse 2, than any of the other people in the whole land, and so on. And so he goes out with all his ability to find and to seek his father's asses. He was sent on a mission. Later he'd be sent on a mission too. And that mission would be to destroy all the Amalekites. And as he is sent on that mission, we find that now in verse 5, he says, when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Saul was brought to the end of himself. Saul was brought to the utter end of all human ability to accomplish the mission. And when he is brought to that condition of giving up, I'm a failure, I failed in the mission, forget everything is lost, and let me return, it is at that point that, verse 6, And the servant said to him, look now, there is in the city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says, watch this, all that he says surely will come to pass. Let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. It also suggests that Saul was lost. Not only were the donkeys lost, they needed to go find the man of God, not only about the donkeys, but about how do we get back to where we came from. He's lost his way. You know, we've all lost our way, haven't we? We've all lost the rights to sit on the throne of God, haven't we? Every one of us. For we too were at one time disobedient, hating one another, full of envy, enemies from God, alienated from God. The kindness of God appeared in our Lord Jesus Christ. And through his work, though every one of us has forfeited our right to sit on the throne of the Lord, yet to him that overcometh, I will grant him to sit on my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down on my father's. But here we find God teaching Saul in the everyday activities of life. What a lesson there is to learn there, isn't it? We get so caught up in what we do, and I want to do this, and I want to be this, and I want to be that, and I'm not happy being this. God trains his people in the everyday circumstances of life. I remember when I was indicted in 1988 and went to prison, there was an old brother who was dying of cancer. Come down from Canada. And he said to me one day, days before I was to surrender, he said, my brother, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, do you believe the will of God? Well, we always answer yes. And he said to me, no, brother, I'm not just asking you if you believe in the will of God. I say, do you believe in the will of God for your life? Do you believe that every day is a divine appointment? My goodness. Do you believe that every day is a divine appointment? He said, my brother, unless you settle that in your heart, you're going to have a real long road home in the days that are before you. Wonderful thing to get down to know that every day is a divine appointment. And God uses each of our lives, in each of our circumstances, to teach us about Himself, to mold us and to train us one day to sit on the throne of the Lord. So here is Saul. And now, verse 7. At the suggestion of the servant, Saul says to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present or money to bring to the man of God. Watch his question. What do we have? There's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Brought to the end of all human resources or ability to do anything for. And so, at that point, well, the servant. Can you imagine Saul being the son of Kish, such a wealthy man? Saul has nothing. Well, the servant says to him, verse 8, look, I've got here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to you. Provision of God every step of the way. And as you go on through chapter 9, you will notice how they meet with Saul, how they find guidance every step of the way, and even when they get there and they find the women drawing water, they tell him, oh, you haven't missed a seer, for the people have not yet eaten, for they will not eat until the seer comes, for they cannot sacrifice before the, what? See, the man of God blesses the sacrifice. Look at it. Verse 13. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must, what? Bless the sacrifice. You remember exactly what Saul did at Gilgal? God doesn't test men in what he hasn't trained them. God is a faithful man, and he would train and teach Saul. And later, Saul would be tested and brought into circumstances that God had fully manifested himself, fully brought his word to pass, fully given him signs, and fully demonstrated beyond the reach of reasonable doubt of any kind that God indeed was for him. The Lord, said Samuel, is with you. And so, from there, Samuel tells him all that is in his heart, verse 20. The omniscient God who knows everything. He knows exactly where the asses are. Not only does he know where the asses are, he knows exactly what's in his father's heart. Your father's begun worrying for you, and not for the asses. And Samuel told him all that was in his heart. And then he elevated him to the place of honor. When he himself said, I am nothing. I am the least within the least of all the tribes of Israel. And then as you come into chapter 10, Samuel goes on and gives him signs, anoints him, and sends him on his way so that he would know that in fact the Lord is with him. And every one of these signs came to pass. If you look at chapter 7, it says this, and let it be, when these signs, not chapter 7, chapter 10, verse 7, please. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands. Because, what? God is with you. And then verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely, surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Verse 9. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. God gave that man every proof. Everything he could to train him, to teach him in the way of faith, and to manifest to him God's faithfulness and God's favor and God's willingness to be with him. You know, John chapter 1 verse 9 says this, he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man. Every man. But we come to chapter 13 as we saw earlier, and what do we find? Well, Saul sinned grievously. He had absolutely no confidence in God. And so, when he saw the people scattering, he took matters into his own hands, and rather than waiting on the Lord, he acted. He acted. He took the initiative again, and it was a disaster. He had absolutely no faith in God, and never learned to have confidence in God. By the time we come to chapter 15, we find one who turns back from the Lord, and not only turns back from the Lord, but willfully disobeys a direct commandment of the Lord. This is so. Now, what would God do for a man like that? Destroy him? Well, what did God do for you when you had no faith? When you were alienated from the life of God? When God demonstrated himself to you in so many ways throughout your life? You know that. Many times, how many times people have said, oh God, if you'll get me out of this jam. You know, God does it. Many times. How did God treat you? What did God do for Saul? Well, we read about it in chapter 16, don't we? In chapter 16, we read verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. Says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Well, let me ask you, why does God trouble us? I was saved in a prison in Fox Hill, I was in great trouble there. You know, one of the greatest things God ever did for me was trouble. You know, it was a trouble he allowed to come into my life that led me to repent. Oh, how faithful God is. You know, if we won't learn, well, the good way, well, he'll let the bad come in. But it's all designed to save, isn't it? And so, in that condition, what does God do for Saul? Well, he sent him a savior. His name was David. And you find that it says this, verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent him by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and David loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Oh, how the Lord Jesus loves you. Oh, what an amazing thing that God would send Saul a savior. That's what he did. And you find that right away, it says, verse 22, then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from Saul. Lovely thing God would do. What did Saul do with the Savior God sent him? Well, that's the record of the next chapters to come. And so you come to chapter 17, and how do you find Saul? You find him trembling, don't you? And you find him impotent in the face of Goliath the enemy. And you find him an absolute failure. And what does David do? He goes out, and whose enemy does he fight? He fights Saul's enemy. And what does he do? Well, he goes out there, and with weapons that Saul had never seen before, he goes and he fights that enemy. And then, not only does he fight that enemy, but then it says in chapter 17, verse 57, It says, then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Lovely thing that is, isn't it? For the head of your enemy to be brought back to you, that you might be a victor, all through the work of a Savior who has fought your battles for you. Oh, what a lovely God is our God. God sent Saul and Israel a Savior. And so, we come to chapter 18. So here we begin to see these dealings of Saul with David. And I'm sure if you're a believer and you've come to know the Lord Jesus, you witness to people, you share with people, and you wonder, how is it that people can continue to refuse such a thing? And so it says, verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the woman sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only 1,000. Now what more can he have but the king? Let me ask you, have you turned it over to David? Or will you still be king? Who will get the glory for your life? What an amazing thing to be angry at David. Well, David loved him greatly. Verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And as David played, it says, verse 11, Saul cast a spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 15, therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 25. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistine. Conspiracy of the Jew and the Gentiles to slay God's anointed. Verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew. What did Saul see? What did Saul know? That the Lord was with David. Let me take you, please. We're in chapter 18, and I've got to run some more. But again, in chapter 19, verses 9 through 11, Saul again tries to kill David. You know what else God did for Saul? He sent him Michal. How do you pronounce his daughter's name? Michal? The love of Michal. And yet this man was willing to trot over his daughter's affections to kill him. He sent him Jonathan, his own son, to warn him, to plead with him. Still, Saul would trample all over his son's love and care and wisdom that he might get at David. And he persisted and he persisted and he hounded David and hounded David and hounded David. And now we come to chapter 24. And in chapter 24, David finds Saul, as it were, going to the toilet in a cave, in the most defenseless, vulnerable position he can find him. And David just reaches over to cut the hem of his garment to simply hold it as evidence that Saul, look, I could have killed you, man. I'm not against you. I'm for you. Yes, what more can the Lord Jesus Christ do to show men, to show sinners that he's not against them, but that he is for them? And it's at this time that I tell you, he goes ahead and tells Saul. And then Saul, as he sees and he acknowledges, in verse 16, he says, so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept.
Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Every man can say that about the Lord Jesus. He saved others, they said, but himself he cannot save. And you have shown this day, verse 18, how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. Verse 19, watch his reason. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now watch verse 20. And now I know, says Saul, I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Amazing thing, isn't it? Saul understood, and Saul what? Knew. And yet, what did Saul do? Well, he kept on persecuting. Well, the end comes. You refuse God's Savior. God's Savior pleads with you. He pleads with you. He pleads with you. He acts on your behalf. He brings you to the knowledge of the truth. For if we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What more can he do to turn your heart? What more can he do to turn you from sin, to draw you to himself, than the Son he gave up? And if once being enlightened, you turn away, well, Hebrews 6 says, I tell you, it's impossible to renew to repentance, for God has got nothing left to turn your heart with. Oh, I tell you, said the Lord Jesus, if I had not come and spoken,